Alrighty. Good morning. It is a pleasure to be before you as usual. My Bible is open to the book of Daniel. If you'll turn there, we're going to do quite a bit of reading from there at the beginning, so we'll get started. It's probably going to be a 40-minute lesson or so. No more 33 minutes today. Be about 40 minutes. We're going to do quite a bit of reading in the book of Daniel. As you know, Brother Spencer is out of town, but not too far away, so if you get a chance to make it to that meeting, I know the brothers and sisters there would definitely appreciate your presence. We read in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the scriptures might have hope." So we quickly see that many lessons can be learned from historical accounts found in the Old Testament. One account in particular is one so loaded with practical, fundamental lessons that many of us first heard of it in Bible school as young kids. In fact, you know, if I'd be up in the adult class sometime and somebody knock on my shoulder, "Hey, Sister So-and-so is not here. Can you teach the young class?" I'd be like, "Sure." Without fail, I'll go to Daniel chapter 3, right? Because these simple lessons are ones that we, even as adults, must never forget as well. So in the book of Daniel, again, this main character of the book, Daniel, we read of a situation involving a fiery furnace. There we go. All right. A fiery furnace, as well as a king, which we can learn a thing or two from as well. So for the next several minutes, 41 minutes, 22 seconds or so, we're going to attempt to see what lessons we can learn from this historical account, which clearly appears to be referenced in the Hebrews Faith Hall of Fame. We just read that in our hearing. There where we find the writer listing persons whose faith allowed them to achieve and overcome many things, including those whose faith quenched the violence of fire. Quenched the violence of fire. So, for reasons that I hope will become clear, I've chosen to entitle the lesson, "The Fiery Furnace by the Numbers. Some things never change." Now, when I say by the numbers, I simply mean this is going to be a 3-2-1 lesson. We're going to briefly take a look at three young men, two gods, and one king with his fiery furnace to see what lessons we can learn and how things are really not much different today and how a strong faith and courage are qualities that never get outdated. And just like a play at a local theater is divided into different acts, I've chosen to break this historical account down into 8 bite-sized acts, just like in the theater, 8 sections that will be identified as we go. Now, each act or section begins with the letter D. I'm giving you a hint. Begins with the letter D. So as we read, and as a way to keep you awake and entertain and challenge yourself, why not just try to take a stab, take a guess at what each act is going to be? So if you pay attention as we read, you'll see that several of them are pretty obvious and begin with the letter D. But as you know me, I like to think out of the box. And so for many of you, that entertainment may swiftly turn into frustration. So open your Bibles. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to knock out 30 verses in about 5 minutes and 50 seconds. Again, Daniel, I want to hear the pages. Let me hear you turning. I'll stay up here to midnight. Trick me with a songbook. I tell you that before. But I want to hear some pages turning. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 3, all 30 verses. A lot of you probably haven't read this whole story in a while, so bear with me. Again, 5 minutes, 50 seconds, put me on the clock. Daniel chapter 3. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then it heard, cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou set up. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and his form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the men, the most mighty men that were in his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew them, those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There we go. The story of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So before we dive into the king's creation of this golden image in chapter 3, I think it's important for us to get a little background info on these three young men which we first read in chapter 1. So keep your Bibles open in chapter 1. So I've chosen to entitle the first act of the lesson. Are you ready? The Dudes. You know, in a nutshell, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar besieged and took Jerusalem and carried away whatever it was he pleased. One directive that he gave his master of the eunuchs was to select and bring children, young men in particular, to be taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans, to prepare them to be trained and employed and serve in the king's court as counselors, advisors, and other important positions. But these were not just to be any ordinary youths. These youths had to be elite and meet certain qualifications. These were to be dudes of all dudes. You have to give the king credit, though, right? Nothing wrong with wanting the best. So what qualities were required of these young men? Daniel chapter 1. You should just be able to turn a page or so from where you were. We're going to read this. Daniel chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 3 and 4. Okay? Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Says, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Now verse 4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. One commentator put it this way, right? Must be of admirable features and pleasing looks, well shaped in their bodies and without any defects of nature. You see, I needed you to turn there and read these qualifying qualities in your Bibles for yourselves, so none of you would think I was making it up and trying to describe myself. I mean, although I accurately meet these qualifications, I'm a very humble man and I would never do such a thing. But we're told in verse 6 and 7 that these young men chosen out of the four were four of them, Daniel and his friends, right? Hananiah is what we read. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All being Hebrew names that in some way associated with their God, the God of heaven. But as customary and as additional method to help assimilate them into the Babylonian culture, they had their names changed to reflect Babylonian or Chaldean idolatry. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah became Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there you have it, the dudes. But as we look at what the king did and why he did it, it becomes clear that the reasons for these requests are not all that uncommon. You know, there were some similarities there that apply to us today. While Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get these elite young men to change their language and knowledge to serve in the Babylonian kingdom, God also looks to fill his kingdom with the same. We too are going to have to change, learn, be trained to become effective citizens in God's kingdom, the church. God requires that we, too, must make some changes. Look, the fact is that we must be willing to completely transform our lives. This includes, but certainly not limited to, changing our label. You know, simply meaning how and who are we identified with? Just as their names identify with the Chaldean gods, the name Christian reflects God, the Son. What about the change in our language? How do we communicate? No corrupt communication should come out of our mouths. How about a change in our literature? What are we reading and studying? Is it the milk and the meat of the word allowing us to grow? What about our love? We must put away our love for the world and all that is in the world and love Christ and keep his commandments. Even our linen. What are you talking about, Brian? Well, you know, linen is just a material clothing it's made of, but I'm not exactly referring to what material it is, but more so how much material is present. We got a problem today in today's society when it comes to dress. Even when we look in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve so-called clothed themselves after becoming aware they were naked in verse 7 of Genesis 3. But God obviously did not consider them adequately clothed, and he did it right in verse 21. So another thing that we can learn again from the dudes is that, listen, you're never too young to have the courage to do what's right in the sight of God. So, now that we've covered the background of these young men, the dudes, let's dive into the actual first act or section of this historical account all found in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, that I've entitled, you ready? The Dead God of Dura, in verse 1. We read, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The first thing we notice is that this was a god made by man. A god made at least partially of gold. And with the cubit being about 18 inches, this structure stood about 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide. This was an object, an inanimate object, an object with zero ability, in particular, the ability to create. So you may recall Paul's observation and statements in Athens in the book of Acts chapter 17 when he was on Mars Hill. He was surrounded by similar action objects. What did Paul say then? It says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you're too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord in heaven of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." In verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So how can we read verse 28 and not think about the lyrics of a song that every church of Christ should know, right? If you don't know that song is the Church of Christ, you're probably unscriptural, right? And that's a joke. But the fact is this, the lyrics of the song written by Aaron Wesley Dykus in 1966. Many suspect that it was written in response to an article associated with this cover of Time magazine, printed in April of the same year. In the midst of a 1960 God is dead movement, right? It was a God is dead movement where some believed that God was real and had existed, but had become dead, at least in the minds of most. You know the song. We just sang it. It was a little high, but we just sang it. Now, I appreciate Brother DeMel singing that for me. Our God, he is alive. Where the chorus begins, there is a God. He is alive. In him we live and we survive. So, brothers and sisters, we still serve that same living God today. The same God that Peter referenced in Matthew 16:16 in response to Jesus' question. He said, "But whom say ye that I am?" His response is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the what? Living God." A God who not only requires that we worship him, John 4:23, but deserves our worship and praise. A God who is the creator, not the created. Well, as the subtitle suggests, some things never change. And the same is true today. Even beyond objects created by man to be worshipped. You know, the fact is that anything you put ahead of God is your God. Anything from our jobs to alcohol. Jobs, a God that may be able to create wealth but can't create life. Alcohol, a God that can temporarily help you escape the fires of life but can't help you permanently escape the fires of hell. So which will it be? Who or what are you choosing to be your God? My God? Our God? If it's not the living God of heaven, I suggest that you reevaluate your situation and your priorities. So, there you have the dead God of Dura. The next act of this account has an obvious title. In verses 2 and 3, we have the dedication. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together until the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. The first observation is that the writer is making it rather clear who's behind this golden image. The only other point I'd like to get out of this, is right or wrong, is that we can learn a little something from this king. He obviously had something going on that he thought was rather important and went through great lengths to request the presence of many. I think we can learn from that. May I suggest that whenever something as important as worshiping the God of heaven or hearing his word is going to take place, let us first make sure that we have plans to attend, but also inform as many as possible to join us as well. Now, on to the next act in this account. You figured out yet? This is the easy one. This is about as easy as it's going to get, right? The decree, verses 4 through 7. Then in her cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So, there you have the decree, which, by the way, can be defined as, I didn't have it up there, my bad, I didn't have the decree to be defined as a formal and authoritative order, especially one having the force of law. So a decree, a formal or authoritative order, especially one having the force of law. This decree most certainly had the force of law because it came from the king of the most powerful empire at the time, making him perhaps the most powerful man in existence. And as one may ultimately despise this decree, it does have the makings of a very effective decree. What are some things that make a decree effective? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, we see that the king was clear and direct with his wording. The second component of an effective decree would be that it includes a directive, which essentially is something that serves to direct or guide someone toward an action or goal. Thirdly, we see that this decree concluded with disciplinary consequences for anyone who violated this directive. So how do I know these are components of an effective decree? Well, God gave us the blueprint. In the beginning, just ask Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, God was clear in his language, just as he was clear in his directive, as well as what would happen if they violated this directive. Of course, we know the outcome of that situation, and clearly, no one in their right mind would put the blame on God and his inability to put forth an effective decree. Even they knew better than that. They accused everyone but God, right? They accused Satan, they accused they accused everybody but God. God was definitely clear in his decree. But again, but as much as we can recognize the presence of the components that make this an effective decree here with Nebuchadnezzar, it's vitally important that we recognize the most significant thing about this decree. This decree was in direct opposition to God's law. This decree clearly violated at least the first two of the Ten Commandments, where God said, have no other gods before him, and to not bow down or serve any graven image. In light of the decree itself, we quickly see why this also instantaneously qualifies as a detestable decree. To me, although not made with the force of law, do we have groups, organizations, or persons of influence making spiritually detestable decrees and statements today? Has that changed? Join the church of your choice! Although in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, singular. Ephesians 5, 25, he loved the church and gave himself for it, singular, right? Good people, where there's only one, there is no choice, right? Love has no gender. June, we just had it, Pride Month. In fact, here in September, Ford's got some big Pride Festival going on. So it ain't just one month that they got, right? But the fact is, just because they've hijacked the rainbow that we read about in Hebrews 9:13 and wanted to represent their agenda, don't let them hijack your heart in thinking that it's not against nature, Romans 1, 26 and 27. So we have the same things taking place today. But just as these modern day declarations contradict what God has already spoke on, This decree here made by the king did also. And being children of Judah, as recorded in the 6th verse of chapter 1, these young men knew that, which leads us to our next act, which I've entitled, are you ready? Look, if any of you get this one, you cheated and looked at my notes somehow. The diss. Diss is simply a slang word, a shortened version of the word disrespect. So look, no one likes a rat, snitch, or a tattletale in the first place. But when it's done out of jealousy, that's just plain disrespectful. So picking up in verse 8, wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So there you have it, the diss. Some Chaldeans appeared before the king to tell him that these young men were not obeying him in this decree. So why do I say there appears to be some jealousy there? Well, they clearly knew that these young men held positions of authority, something people would most want for themselves if they had the opportunity. Secondly, can you see what I call jealous juice? Jealous juice. Can you see how, to me, they tried to make it juicy? You know, because they didn't just simply tell the king what they weren't doing and weren't obeying his commandment. They made it gut-wrenching personal. Said, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. Other versions say, pay no attention to you or ignored you. So before even telling them what it is that they did or did not do, they led with this juicy statement. Seems to me like a clear attempt to provoke the king's anger toward these young men, like something you'd expect to read in page one of a book entitled Jealousy 101. You know, sort of reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son when Jesus says that he spent his possessions with wasteful living. You know, but then the older son, when he was full of jealousy and he voiced his displeasure to his father's forgiveness and celebration, he accused the young son of devouring his livelihood with harlots. Now, I have no idea how he would even know such a thing, being that the brother was away in a far country. But this clearly seems to me to be an attempt to make it juicy with an ounce of jealous juice, right? Maybe it's just me, but I think you get the point. Whenever, as Christians, when we simply try to do the right thing, especially if we experience some level of success or recognition as a result, don't be surprised if someone, again, tries to douse you with jealous juice. Now, on to the good part of the story. The next two acts, they're so loaded that they needed to be and have a double dose of D. Verse 13, what do we have? The discussion and defiance. The discussion and defiance. Verse 13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made? Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and will deliver us from out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So, under the Discussion and Defiance Act, I first want us to consider and ask that at the beginning of this brief but heated discussion, do you see the diligence of the king? Do you see where the king is either trying to confirm that these things are so, or he appears to be giving these young men a chance to get out of what was promised to be a heated situation, right? When he says, now if you fall down to worship, well, he gave them an out, gave them a second chance, right? So I guess we can muster up a little appreciation for the king because of it, but How did the young men reply? Well, standing before one of the most, if not the most powerful man in existence, they have two choices. Bow down like the rest, for which no one would blame. Stand up to the test, for which they'll face the flame. But as scripture records, these young men stood up to the test and told the king, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, we're not anxious, worried, troubled, or have to need to answer you according concerning this matter, king. You know, yes. That's what they said to the one who could either turn his anger back or burn them till they're black. Right? Now, tell me, although not explicitly spelled out, do you see the decision? To me, it's quite obvious that at some point prior to this heated discussion, these young men had already made a decision not to bow down to this image. Knowing the potential consequences that, as we mentioned, were clearly stated, they had in their mind made up already they weren't going to do this. You know, not unlike we're told in chapter 1, where we're told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. You know, in other words, Daniel, as well as these three men, they had previously determined or set or made up or fixed in their minds that this is something that they simply were not going to do. And I think that's a lesson we can all learn. If we're going to avoid falling into some of the common human traps of life, such as losing our temper and saying things we shouldn't, or losing our self-control and conceding to sensual lust of the flesh, we'd be wise not to wait until the heat of that moment to decide what we're going to do. We need to fix and determine beforehand what ungodly things we simply will not be a part of. Even then, at times, we'll fail, fall, stumble, and crawl. But let's give ourselves a fighting chance and also purpose in our hearts what actions we will not do when faced with these temptations. Now, back to the defiant encounter with the king. They immediately follow with essentially telling the king that the God they serve is not only able, but will deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. And even if he didn't, they wanted to make sure to his face that he knew they were not going to bow down and worship any other god. Yep, that's what they said. You know, the key here was that they knew that if they were to escape the violence of fire, as you read in Hebrews 11:34, that it would be through the God they serve. If they were going to escape, they knew that it was going to be through the God they serve. So tell me, do you see the dependency that they had on God being displayed? Yes, the same God on which we depend, the same God in which we live and move and have our being, as we sang in the song as well. And how can we read this account and not have an appreciation for the disposition that these young men had regarding their faith in God? So obviously, they did not have a dead faith, nor could one conclude that they had little faith. At a minimum, you'd have to place these guys in the category of great faith, the kind that Jesus witnessed in the centurion in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. But allow me the liberty to take a step further. I appreciate these young men because I had categorized these young men as having an even slightly different type of faith. And even if faith, the type of faith that can't be shaken no matter the circumstance, the type of faith that's unwavering even if prayers are not answered as soon as we like. Even if our prayers are not answered as requested. Even if our prayers are not answered at all. The type of faith that carried Paul through his ministry, although his three prayers went unanswered with the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians that we read. The thorn in the flesh was not removed. His request that it be removed and it was denied. Denied. And he still had that faith. Even when this took place. And not unlike the type of faith and trust Jesus had in God the Father when he prayed three times in Gethsemane. Whether enduring the thorn of the flesh, or enduring the pain, suffering, and shame of the cross, these men also displayed an even if faith, just like these three young men were discussing. So what kind of faith do we have? An even if faith? Or an until faith, the kind of faith that carries us until the going gets tough, until things are not happening, you know, the way or as quick as we like, until we feel we're the only one having to suffer and struggle through this life, until we have a leader of the country that makes a public assembly such as this punishable by promised jail time, right? I mean, I tell you what, if something like that were to happen, you know, can't assemble, you're going to be put in jail, then we're going to need an even if faith. The kind of faith that causes us to purpose in our hearts that we're going to please God rather than man and continue to assemble. Our only concern should be how comfortable are the beds in jail? Is the food any good? Right? Meeting with the saints and worshiping in some capacity should be a foregone conclusion. Now, we pray that that situation never arises, but even if it does, have we purposed in our hearts what we'll do? Something to think about, but hopefully something we'll never have to execute. So, on to our next act of the story. Perhaps the most gratifying of them all, and you may have guessed it, the delivery and deliverance from verses 19 to 25. Then when Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So as for the delivery, we first see that the king immediately took everything up a notch, right? First thing he took up was his temper. Do you see the derailment? Right? This takes place before our very eyes. He's losing it, folks. This grown man threw a childhood temper tantrum. You know, verse 13 already told us about the rage and fury present when they were brought before him, but their defiance took it up a notch, or two, or three, or even seven, because that's how much hotter he commanded the furnace to be turned up. And if anyone wants to believe that the fire somehow wasn't real, just ask the wives of the mighty men. You know, scripture doesn't specify how many men there were, but I can tell you this. Whatever the number was, that many widows were made that very day, presuming that they were married. Right? So another quick note about the delivery. Did you notice the dress? In their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments. They were decked out. Now, I'm not certain if this was customary or not, but scripture makes a point to detail their clothing. But as pure speculation, it has me thinking one or two things. Number one, if you want to make sure they burn really well, you're going to keep on every article of flammable clothing. Secondly, if you're enraged and have derailed emotionally after their defiance, you probably just don't care the fact that they're fully clothed. Either way, I just think it's an interesting detail that's given to us in Scripture. Now, on to the deliverance portion of this act. I know that with the question that he asks soon after the delivery, you can clearly see the reason behind the disbelief. Scripture says in verse 24, the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? In verse 25, lo, I see four men loose walking. So it only takes a few key words here for us to see exactly what caused this disbelief that they were witnessing. Number one, three were bound, four are loose. Not only loose, they're walking. And this was after verse 23 said they had fallen down when they were cast into the furnace. So who wouldn't be in disbelief, you know, when God, as some say, showed up and sold out? You know, so naturally, after this display of daring defiance and divine deliverance, it's easy to see what we see now in the very next act. Anybody want to take a guess? Because if you have a streak of getting them right so far, your streak is over. What do we see here? Because we all know, because of what they witnessed, we see that the king, we see the delta. We witness the delta. What are you talking about, Brian? Well, for mathematical nerds like myself, you understand that the delta symbol represents change. Now, I know no one got that. You know, that's what you get for letting the math guy up here speak. But rightfully so, we see a complete change in the king. Starting at verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language which people speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So the three main points I'd like for us to see concerning the delta. First, if this arrogant and powerful king can make a change, anyone can, right? Secondly, verse 28 records the king saying that they yielded their bodies. So speaking of taking things up a notch, I'd say that these three young men were willing to take being on fire for the Lord to another level, right? And finally, do you see how the king clearly recognized that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of heaven, is a God of deliverance? He's a God of deliverance. Well, I have great news for you. We're at the end of the lesson. But the better news is that God is still in the delivery business today. I'm telling you, here, listen. If God delivered parcels, UPS would be in a mess. If God delivered fast food, DoorDash would have no cash. Because that's what he does. He delivers. From the Old Testament, children of Israel, even to us today, God is in the delivery business. We read in Acts 20, you know, when Saul was recounting the situation on the road to Damascus, he recounted in Acts 26. And let's read what he says here in Acts 26, verse 16. I'll read 15 through 18. In Acts 26, open your Bibles. Go ahead and turn there. I said turn. I will sit on this place until midnight. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, we're going to read a couple of verses because we're talking about delivery. We're talking about delivery and God being in delivery business even today. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. And this is, again, he's just recounting what happened on the road to Damascus. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things of which I will appear unto thee. Then in verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So delivering thee, both just protecting him and delivering him from the harm, from the people. And in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he was delivering Paul. Why? So he can open their eyes and turn them from darkness into light. But I'm telling you, he was delivering Paul. Why? So we can be delivered. Because we find a parallel passage in Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, we see somewhat of a parallel passage that talks about delivering. But this has to do with us in particular. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 13, which says this. I'll read 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So we can be delivered from the power of darkness, from power of Satan, right? That sin. Talk about forgiveness, because that's what it's all about, forgiveness of sin. Isaiah 59:1-2 tells us sin separates us from God. Sin is what's going to keep you out of heaven. But we have a remedy. There's a way to get rid of that sin. How do we do that? Talk about being in the kingdom. How do you be in the kingdom? Kingdom is the church. We talked about Matthew 16:18 in verse 18, where 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, where we're talking about the church and the kingdom are synonymous terms. How do you become a member of the church? Well, first, you've got to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You got to believe it. You know, he that believes in his baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. You know, right? You've got to be able to repent, change. That's what the king did. Most powerful man at that time. His whole word was changed. The decree was changed about faith. We've got to do that, right? I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. Be willing to confess Christ, Matthew 5. He'll confess us before his Father in heaven if we confess before men. And that confession is not just a good idea, something nice to have in your back. No, you need that confession. You must have that confession. And lastly, being baptized. You're baptized into Christ is what we're told. Saw a movie just the other day, and I don't want to go on too long. It's a Christian-type movie. Just came out yesterday, I think is when I went. Life Mark. And it's a real true story, a documentary about an adoption situation. And it actually gets into, you know, the adopted family, and at age 18, the mother got in contact with them. Everybody is a really nice and neat story. But at the end, what you find is that he was almost aborted. She took the son to the abortion clinic and said, you know what? This is where it almost happened. She was in the room with the doctor before she changed her mind. So he was almost not there. So it's got some religious things in there. But at the end, they do the documentary. They're talking to the directors and things like that. And they extend an invitation. If you want to be saved, accept Jesus. You know, and I was with a sister from another church, and I was like, watch, they ain't even going to mention nothing about baptism. And they didn't. What about Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, or when you for the remission of sin. Right? So you've got to be baptized. That's what washes away your sins, the blood of Christ. That's where you contact the blood. So if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to accept Christ. We're here for you and give you the things that you need. And that is, you will accept your confession, we'll baptize you in the water grave of baptism. If you are a Christian and you've fallen away, that sin that separates you from Christ will separate you even as a Christian. But you can ask God and pray for forgiveness, and that sin could be remitted as well. So if you're subject to an invitation, we want you to come right now as we go to stand and sing the song of invitation.